Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad you've come. I hope that you brought your Bibles, and I hope that God is glorified by what we do here today. The singing has been wonderful. I am glad to be here, glad to be with fellow Christians who think enough of the Lord God, creator of this world, to come out and worship other Christians of a like mind together, our God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please keep Harrison Bobo in your prayers and Mason Melton. I know that for those relatives of theirs, it's a very distracting time. We understand that. And hopefully, God's will be that they are brought healing. I want to talk about something, and some of the songs and the scripture reading have already talked about it, and that is this, the new world. Talk about the new world. Scripture was read from the book of Revelation about the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth that will occur at that time. And then Brother Alvar was just saying for us, there is a habitation. Well, that is part of the new world. But today, I want to talk about the new world that is not heavenly, but earthly, and that is our country. This is, believe it or not, an early map of North and South America. As Western Europeans began to reach out and decide that they could sail to the new spice routes of India, if you remember your Columbus history well enough, the Europeans were having to pay lots of money, and it was a dangerous trip over land in a lot of ways to get all these valuable spices from India and China and get them all back in Western Europe. And they thought, well, why don't we just sail there? That's got to be what's next, right? So when they began to sail, they ran into something other than India. You know the stories from your elementary and middle school period of time. And this right here would be, I don't know how well you can make this out, but Central America gets a bigger sail here on this map. North America is the yellow blob up there. You can kind of see Cuba, C-V-B-A. But this is what was known of as the New World. So by the time that Columbus and the conquistadors come around, you have things other than just polio that you're giving to the natives. You have this sense that this is a different place. This is a new place, unformed, that was malleable to civilization, as they would call it. So now, from there on out, if you came from Britain or you came from Germany or you came from Spain, you came from the old world. And if you went to North America, you were in the new world. Well, why are we talking about this in a sermon today? We are products of the new world. We are products not only of the idea of the new world, but the ideas that came along during this period of time between, let's say, 1500 and 1800. This period of time historically is known as the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. There was this idea that mankind could now make all the decisions to know things. They didn't have to live in a superstitious era. They had the scientific method at some point. They used reason and logic to solve the mysteries of this world. And they decided that they lived in a world of reason. In fact, the book was written by Thomas Paine called The Age of Reason. That had to do with deism. We talk about that from time to time. But that is where this world is. Our country and congregations like ours grew out of that era. Okay? Churches of Christ, as we know them, began to meet in this country in roughly the 1800s. And when I say like us, what do I mean? I mean people that think of things and think of their Bibles in ways that end up with churches worshiping like we do. Are there other people who have Bibles who read different things into them? Yes. That happens largely because they are not following the principles and maxims of, oddly enough, the Enlightenment era, but that is just how the people of this time looked at the book. We can't avoid that. We are growing an era of people who don't know what a typewriter is, don't know what a TV guide is. They don't know what a TV is in a lot of cases. Young people don't have cable bills. They stream the one or two things that they want. So we're headed into an era where things are going to change quite a bit. That will affect how people view their scriptures. What we need to do is make sure that they continue to think about their scriptures in a way that honors God and reverences those scriptures and not in a way that dismisses them. So we're going to talk about the New World, America, and the New World and the principles that brought about churches of Christ as we know them today. So what do I mean by this? Well, the Enlightenment principles and maxims ended up in a couple of documents you may have heard of, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. These are very Enlightenment documents. These are very John Locke. These are very Francis Bacon. For some of you, I'm sure you slept through some class that had those words in them. I'm hoping at least it perked something up back there. So what you have is America in the New World. This is a new country that the people who created it could do it the way they thought it should be done. This was a big deal. If I was in the old world, my country was already made for me. Thank you very much. My king was already made for me. Their government, whatever it was, that was all done. This is an American country that these people can make. They can forget all the mistakes that they made in Western Europe. They can make it right. It's a very utopian document. We are a very utopian country. Here are some phrases with which you're familiar that are very Enlightenment ideas. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That is in the Enlightenment come to life. We can know what true is, and we consider some of those truths to be so obvious we don't even have to tell anybody about them. That's who we are, if you think about it. If you think about our Bibles, we read things and we say, that's true, we shouldn't have to argue it. That's a very idea of this period of time. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their creator, the idea of a creator in a document like this, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Also from the Declaration of Independence, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Woo! That's world earthquake stuff right there. If you're a king in Western Europe and you read that document, you're like, ooh, not good for me. So what they did is they took principles that they believed to be true and applied them to government. Well, guess what we do? We take principles that we believe to be true and we apply them to the Bible. Two more human principles and maxims. No title of nobility shall be in the United States. I just think we need a reminder of that from time to time. We the people, look at that last phrase. In order to create a more perfect union. You know who we are? We're people who are trying to do that with the Bible. We're trying to create a more perfect union. We're trying to create the Bible as it was in its pure infancy, unadulterated by man, in the period of Jesus and the apostles. That's the perfect union we want to create at North 2nd Street. So you see how these ideas that we can do it, we can make it right, we can do what is true and correct, we can worship the way we think God intended, and from a human standpoint, we can think and create a government that does what we think government should do. There's a reason why 1776 and 1804 are pretty close on the timeline. Because the Declaration of Independence, and Walter Scott and Alexander Campbell and those guys, were Enlightenment thinkers, freed to think about their Bible, free to think about a church in the perfect way possible. So the principles that guided earthly men into deciding what they would be as a union of a government also guided Christian men as they decided how to more perfectly make the true church of Christ. You've heard that phrase before, probably. So to understand who we are and to understand what we need to continue to be as a church, young people, to understand how you will one day be a minister and an elder and a Bible class teacher in a church that does something that is so true it is self-evident, you need to pay attention to this lesson and you need to apply these principles and these maxims to Scripture. So, we've looked at how man interpreted these things. How did it turn over to the religious world? You've heard all these phrases. These, as all men are created equal, is a principle that guides the Constitution. So are these principles that guide us into finding the perfect union of the church. Do not add to or take away from the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. In essentials, unity, in opinions, liberty, and all things love. No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. Do Bible things in Bible ways, call Bible things by Bible names. And probably the biggest of them all, where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. Those are not Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:2 is. Those are not scripture. They are principles to guide our study of scripture. Because do we want the truth? Yes, we do. How do we get to the truth? We apply reason to the scriptures. There's where we are as a lesson. So what does that mean? How do we? What does that look like in reality? What is it? It's one thing to put that on a board. How do we read the Bible and look at it that way? Well, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you don't mind. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read verse 16 and 17. So remember, we're going to let the Bible speak for itself. We're going to use our reason to get the truth out of the Scripture. And you'll find that that's what we do here. Why do I start with this? Because if I'm going to seek the truth, I have to start with what is true. This is the Word of God. God inspired the very words of this Bible. They are His mind come to life and put down in print for us. I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe I can find the gospel, the way to salvation. I believe I can find the way the church was organized and run in the first century. I believe I can find all these things in the Word of God and in no other book. That's a big deal. That's where we have to start. And if I feel about it that way, why would I add to it or take away from it? All Scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When you pick up your Bible, you're not picking up the words of man, you're picking up the Word of God. And it is designed for us to teach and to learn all that God wants us to do. Since God wrote it, why should I add to it? Since God wrote it, how dare I take from it? Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32 is the doubling up of Deuteronomy 4:2. Excuse me. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's Deuteronomy 12, 32, also Deuteronomy 4 and 2. Well, I'm combining the idea of no creed but Christ in this, because if I'm not adding to or taking from the Word of God, then that means I don't have a creed. What a creed is man's idea of what God thinks, right? Someone reads the Bible, somebody else reads the Bible, and they say, well, I think God says this, and someone else says, I think God thinks that, and then we fight over it and kill a couple million people. You think that's silly? Go look up the religious wars of Europe, and you'll find that I'm not making that up at all. So creeds are adding to and taking away from. How does Jesus feel about man-made tradition and man-made creeds? Let's read Matthew 15, verse 7. Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9. And I'm one page away from it. My apologies. It says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If a creed cannot be found in the Scripture, who wrote it? Did God? Can it be said to be inspired? It cannot. So how can it have authority in the church? It cannot. There may be good ideas within creeds, but the idea that they have any authority in the church of our God doesn't stand the test of reason nor of the Enlightenment. Well, I read this phrase that of all the things I put on the board, this one may have been most unfamiliar to you. In essentials, unity. In opinions, liberty, and all things, charity. Now, you realize that sounds great, and it is great. You realize, of course, that number two is the problem. Because my thing that I can go either way on, my opinion, is law to you, and your opinion is law to me. And that's when millions of people die in religious wars. But let's look at what the Bible does say about that. Are we to be unified? Are we to do all things in love? The answer to those things is true. And I will tell you that if we started here, before we started deciding what was right or wrong, we'd be a little bit better off. Ephesians chapter 4. Sorry about that, I'm behind Mama clicking. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 2 through 7. Ephesians chapter 4, eventually. And we'll read verses 2 through 7. Word of God says this. So with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. That is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We can be united only in the things of Spirit. We can be united only in the things of Word of God, the Word of God. If I decide that I'm going to add something to the Word of God and you have to agree with it, that's never going to bring unity. What's going to bring unity is the pure reading of the Word of God and saying amen to that. On that we can be united. On opinions, liberty, this is, as I mentioned earlier, and I won't dwell on it because we could go on for hours and hours. This is where the difficulty arises. And I will tell you the difficulty arises in verse with this because we forget verse 2. Let me read verse 2 with you again. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. I know I have to be born with. I have a wife. I have kids. I have people who've known me for a long time. They know my quirks. They know my idiosyncrasies. You know what I'm hoping for? Grace and bearing with in those situations. Because you know what I know about them. Ha, ha, ha. I never tell this part in the sermon. I know about my wife. I know about my kids. I have to bear with sometimes. I try to bear with and extend the grace to my wife and my children that I want. So how we deal with opinions within the church should be based in that and that first. And we should know that loving one another and being unified with one another says more about the church than my opinion. That's an opinion, by the way, but I'll take it. So in essentials, unity in opinions, liberty, and all things love. Do Bible things in Bible ways. Call Bible things by Bible names. Now, this is one that people outside the church, I think, struggle with. And you know this because of what they refer to me as, right? If I meet anybody and I say, what do you do? I'm the preacher with the North 2nd Street Church of Christ. Well, how do you like that, Pastor? And does it matter how many thousands of times I explain to them, it's just minister or preacher or Jason? Of all the things I've almost given up fighting on, this is one of them. But I will tell you this. Here's what the truth of it is. Most creeds and most opinions about the Bible are not written in Bible language. You know that. Clearly, God didn't write them. They're not in Bible language. But they get over into words that are not found in Scripture. Right, you get somebody from a seminary, somebody who's from religious traditions, and they've got a lot of words built up over years and years and years that are not in the Bible, and whose language is obscure. What this is a unity effort. This is a unity effort to say we will call people what the Bible calls them. We will call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper. This is a simple thing. I'm not even really condemning this per se. We don't refer to what we do as the Eucharist. Do you know why? Because in our English Bibles, the word does not appear. Now, I know. But it's not a bad idea to say, do our English Bibles say Lord's Supper? Yes. What will we call it? Lord's Supper. Can we go wrong? No, we cannot. We cannot go wrong by quoting the Scriptures. Let me give you a couple examples of this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And again, I'm behind. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Listen to what Paul refers to himself as in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. And which now has been manifested through the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher. Preacher. Paul, by the way, was not a pastor. We know this. We know this because Paul did not have the qualities of a pastor. He was an unmarried man. So it should not surprise us that Paul, who wrote quite a bit of our Bible, when he refers to what he is, he doesn't say pastor. He says preacher. And preacher or minister are the terms that we use today, and we use them because we call Bible things Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, your translation there may have bishops and deacons. Overseers, bishops, and elders are what are the leaders of the church are called in the Bible. They must be married, they must have children, There must be two of them in each local congregation. We are blessed with such men. This congregation, for those of you who've been here for years, has grown exponentially since David Musick and David Brown became our overseers and our shepherds. We thank you for your service, and I thank you, flock, for your serving amongst them. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, there's the word elder. When you had appointed elders for them in every church. So could we use the word overseer, bishop, or elder for these men? Absolutely, we could. Well, now we're to the final and maybe the most famous of all the maxims from the Enlightenment era in the church, and that is this. Where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we will be silent. Now again, you could say that Deuteronomy 4:2 kind of says the same thing, and I would agree. You can argue that the principle is in the Bible, but the words are not. They are of Thomas Campbell. I want you to know the night that Thomas Campbell said these words, people knew that they had been doing things wrong. If you're familiar with the story, Thomas Campbell uses this phrase and someone says, Brother Campbell, if that be so, we must do away with infant baptism. He said, if it cannot be found in scriptures, we should. You know what everybody Thomas Campbell knew did? You know what Thomas Campbell was? He was a Presbyterian minister. Do you know what practice he engaged in? Do you know how he had been baptized as a child? The idea that we do only what we see in scriptures, we only teach what we see in scriptures, and we leave everything else alone is world-changing. It draws a line. But what it says is it the Word of God? Almost all these maxims have to do with this. Is it the Word of God? Because if it's not the Word of God, we shouldn't follow it. If it is the Word of God, if it means giving up a beloved practice, means giving up a beloved practice. If it means giving up sin, it means giving up sin. Following these maxims and standing on them in a way that the world sees us stand on principle should attract them to us. Because you don't have to fear that I'm going to write some creed that's going to disqualify your family. I'm not going to take something that's not the Word of God and hold it over your head. The only thing that's going to be taught here is the Word of God. The only thing that's going to be expected to you to do is to obey the Word of God, and that's it. How beautiful and simple, and how much more a perfect union is that? Young people, you live in a church like that. If there is to be a church like this 25, 30, 40 years from now, it will be because you continue to follow those principles and those maxims. I beg of you to do so. Don't accept the counterfeit when you have the real article of the Word of God. Study it. Know it. No, if someone were to say, call Bible things by Bible names, know what that means. To do things in Bible ways, know what that means. And don't do any other. Well, just a quick scripture, a couple of quick scripture references on this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Y'all are those people that hate music. I know who you people are. Y'all are afraid to have a piano. No, we're not afraid to have a piano. What we don't have is we don't have authority to play anything. The word sing we have, the word play we do not. It's that simple. It's not harder than that. It's not more complicated than that. If you show us where Paul said, and sing and play with your heart to the Lord, then you know what? We'll get something to sing and play on. The command to play is not there. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's kind of a sneaky two for one, because we get the silent, where the scriptures are silent part on the idea of whether we play anything. And then we also get Paul saying, do things with the authority of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, I'm just going to glance at this for just a moment. Many people get excited about what we call the silence of the scriptures. And they try to say the silence of the scriptures does not have authority. Well, they're wrong. And they're wrong because they haven't read the scriptures. Because the scriptures are not silent on this point. And here's an example. Hebrews chapter 7. In discussing that Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi, but born of the tribe of Judah, the writer of Hebrews makes a statement here that just shows how we are to treat the silence of Scripture. For when there is a change in the priesthood, Hebrews 7:12, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one whom these things was spoken of belonged to another tribe, which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So the Hebrew writer reasons, since Jesus can't be of the tribe of Levi, we must have a change in the law. Because the law said he must be from Levi. Clearly he is not. No one had to be told that. So the command to say only that priests come from the tribe of Levi eliminated everything else. And just as these truths are self-evident to the writers of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, these things were true to the writer of Hebrews. So why make a big deal about this? If we're going to have a country where there's freedom and economic ability to do things and property rights and trial by jury and all those things that we cherish, people are going to have to continue to uphold the Constitution. People are going to have to be dedicated to the Bill of Rights. If we're going to have a church that belongs to Jesus Christ, if we're going to have a church that follows the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone, if we're going to have a congregation that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and works at that alone, someone other than me and the Davids are going to have to know these things. Young people, middle-aged people, middle-older-aged people, younger baby children, whatever you are. If you don't know why we do something here, ask. We'll be glad to show you from the Scriptures why what we do, what we do. And we'll be able to say to you, yes, we believe this is true. Yes, we believe this can be read and understood. There are things that we can't understand. There are things that we disagree on. There are. That's okay. Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, crucified on the cross, resurrected by God, the Son of God, coming again? Is he in a kingdom? Does he need servants? How do we become servants? We're baptized into that kingdom. We serve and we learn who Jesus is. We come to him and we find rest. On that we can agree. And if someone were to ask us, well then, how do I make myself right with God? How do I become this Christian? How do I get into this kingdom? How do I get in touch with that blood? How can my sins be forgiven? We're just going to read it to him like somebody read it to us. Peter replied, not a member of the Enlightenment, by the way, enlightened in a way that humans cannot understand, inspired to speak the very words of God, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Grieved when you sin, encouraging when you're trying, building you up and strengthening you to overcome sin in your life, helping you to become more like God, God living in you. You're a human tabernacle. When we come together, we are a joint tabernacle to God of His Spirit. Praise His name. Because we are forgiven. Because we are cleansed. Because as long as we are walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's what it says. That's what we do. If you have any questions, please come to see us. If you're not a Christian, we mean what we say here. We need you to have faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to be baptized, but you don't believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, hang on, we got things to deal with first. Because if you're going to get to the point that you confess Him as Lord and enter into His kingdom and serve Him faithfully, you have to believe the other things about Him. But once you know these things and you've heard the gospel and you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you want to serve Him faithfully, oh, it's time to be baptized. If you've been baptized and fallen away, it's time to have godly sorrow in return. If we can help you in either case, please come forward as we stand and we sing.
God calling, yet shall I not.